Over the past few weeks, we have considered the implications of Jesus being the Messiah or the Christ, as both terms translate into the Anointed One. We have seen that in ancient Israelite culture, there were three offices that were inaugurated by anointing with oil. Those offices are prophet, priest, and king. God promised in the Old Testament that he would designate one person to fill all three of these roles completely. This person would be known as the Anointed One, Messiah in the Hebrew, Christ in Greek. Now Jesus, God the Son, who became human, is that Anointed One. His primary purpose in coming to earth was to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. But death was not the end of his story. We know that on the third day he rose out of the tomb alive and glorified, and 40 days after that he ascended bodily into heaven. Anyone who trusts in him is saved now and forever. But what does it mean that Jesus is the prophet, the priest, and the king? And we've taken one Sunday each on those various offices to see what does that mean to us today. And this morning we're going to wrap up this brief study by examining Jesus as the great king. And we're going to see his kingship past, present, and future. We begin with Jesus was king in the past. The New Testament is clear that the exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of God was nothing less than his enthronement as the messianic king. Peter concludes with his message on that first Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out. In Acts 2:36, he says, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, at first glance, it might look like Jesus became the Christ at that moment. That was something that he wasn't before, but now he is. And in theological terms, that is called an adoptionist Christology. Jesus was a man, but he became Christ. But that does not square with what the Bible teaches. Even in Jesus' own words, he is very clear that he has always been the Christ. He has always been God the Son. If you go back to the very beginning of his earthly life, before he was even born, in Luke chapter 1, when the angel is telling Mary, his mother, that she is going to bear the Son of God. And he says in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, his kingdom will never end. His kingdom. He's already a king, even before he's born. And then in Matthew chapter 2, we know that when the Magi came from that far-off land, and they're asking, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? So this wasn't something he became, it's something he always was. Even before his incarnation into human flesh, he was a king. He was a king at birth. He's always been king. And Jesus knew this as well. In the very beginning of Mark's gospel, the first message we have recorded of Jesus, and I'm sure this is the Reader's Digest condensed version of it, he probably said more than this, but the crux of his message we see in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. He's basically saying, the kingdom has come. It is here. I am here. I am your king. He is, in fact, the king of the true people of God. And you'll remember on Palm Sunday, when people are shouting, "Blessed is the King of Israel," Jesus refused to rebuke them. He knew they were right. They were telling the truth. Here is the king. We say, well, then why didn't he accept the attempts made during his life when people wanted to make him king? Why did he turn that down? And I think we find the answer to that when he is before Pilate. In John chapter 18, we see this conversation that he has with the Roman governor. And in verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." And Pilate says, "You are a king then." And notice what Jesus says. "Yes, you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." So Jesus admits he is king. Not, "I will be king in the future." I am king right now. When Jesus was here on earth, he was king. He was the anointed one, King of kings. Even in his earthly ministry, he acknowledged that. So there's no doubt, Jesus was king in the past, just as he existed before his birth in Bethlehem as God the Son. Remember that famous passage in John 8 where he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He pre-existed. And of course, they recognized that he was claiming to be God. That's why they wanted to kill him. So Jesus was king in the past. But I want to build on that to show that Jesus is king in the present. The Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would sit at the right hand of God. Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." The Father saying to the Son, "Sit at the place of power and authority, at the right hand of the majesty." And how does the book of Hebrews begin? Hebrews 1:3 says, "When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Here the New Testament is saying Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 110. And as we will see of Psalm 2, which Rodney read earlier, he is the culmination of all of those predictions. And right now, he is sitting at the right hand of God as king, not only of the earth, but of the universe. He is king right now in the present. And this welcoming into God's presence and sitting at God's right hand is a dramatic indication that his work for redemption is complete. We saw that last week when we talked about the priest. The book of Hebrews goes into great detail about how the work of a priest on earth is never done. They're always standing. They're always working. And as soon as they finish one round of sacrifices, it all starts over again. But when Jesus went into heaven, he sat down, meaning the work was done. Well, he is sitting at the right hand of God, the place of power and authority. He is king right now, in the present. Now, I mentioned this once before, and I will mention it again just in case you run across this term. Theologically, this is sometimes referred to as the session of Christ. makes absolutely no sense to us today. Back in the days of the King James Version, when it was first translated, session meant to sit down. I don't know how it got from there to here what it means today, but it did. So if you do happen to run across an older book or a theological work that's using some older terminology, and they talk about the ascension and session of the Son of God, that means that he went to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Now, Jesus did not merely ascend into heaven as a place to dwell. He's not just hanging out until something happens next. He is actively at work. We have seen last time and how he is at work as our great high priest, interceding for us, offering up our prayers and our worship, and praying for us. He is also at work as king. He is, you might say, the co-regent with the Father. He is actively involved in what is happening in our world, in our lives. And so we see Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, right now, seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling over the creation, which, by the way, he put into place. God the Son was the agent of creation. John tells us nothing has been made that he did not make. And now he is ruling over it. You might say, it sure don't look like it. Well, he's not here ruling. He is in heaven. And God has given humanity a lot of leeway to be able to run things as they see fit. Or you might throw an I in there and say ruin things, and you wouldn't be too far off. But yet nothing happens that is beyond his control. He is the king. Right now, as I speak, Jesus Christ is king in the present. In John chapter 17, as he is praying to the Father, verse 5, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Here he's looking back into the past and saying, I remember what it was like before any of this existed. I was there with you in glory. Now, Father, let me return to that glorified state. Let me come back into the heavenly presence to rule and reign with you. And the ascension was basically the answer to that prayer. The Father said, yes, I accept the sacrifice you made. I accept the work you have done. Come back. Come back to where you belong, where you were before all this began. And even now, Jesus rules his church through his word and through his spirit. He is calling Christians to reign with him, to share in his victory over evil. We're called to join his kingdom. The kingdom of God is now. Say, no, isn't the kingdom later? Well, it's both. It's already, but not yet. The kingdom of God has already begun here on earth, but it's not yet in its fullness. And yeah, there's a tension. We long for Jesus to be here among us. We long for Satan to be bound. We long for us to rule and reign with Christ, and we have that to look forward to. But even now, Jesus is ruling through his church. And he is inviting anyone who will to come and join in that kingdom. Now, as we pointed out last time regarding his work as high priest, just because Jesus sat down at the right hand of God doesn't mean that he's fixed there. It's not like he can't get up. It's not like he is inactive. We see him standing at the right hand of God at the end of Acts chapter 7. He's walking amongst the churches in Revelation chapter 2. Just as a king will sit on his throne when he is crowned as a demonstration of his power, so Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, but he is still active as the king in the present. So we have seen that Jesus was king in the past, Jesus is king in the present, but he is also will be king perfectly. To go back to Psalm 110, remember that verse that I had read earlier, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. There's a sense in which Jesus is waiting for that day. He is awaiting the day in which the enemies of God will become his footstool. You say, that hasn't happened yet? Not in a literal sense. That is still something yet for the future. Jesus is enthroned as the Messiah, as the king, but his reign is not yet complete. The consummation of his victory still stands in the future. So while Jesus is the Messiah and he is reigning, he is reigning from heaven. The day will come when he will reign here on earth. And that is something he is looking forward to. That's something we all look forward to. Every knee will eventually bow in his kingdom. And at his glorious return, his kingdom will be consummated. Evil will be banished. The dead will be raised. There will be a new heaven and a new earth in all of its splendor. But it hasn't happened yet. Now, if you want to know how this will take place, turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We looked at this a few weeks ago when we talked about the ascension of Christ, when he rose into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, it says, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven, note this, will come back in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So how will Jesus return? Well, he will return bodily. I mean, he left bodily. It was actually his body that went into heaven. He's going to return physically, literally. This is not a euphemism for the sending of the Holy Spirit. Jesus will come back literally, bodily, physically. John Stott concludes, the same cloud that had hidden them from his sight will be the chariot of his coming as it had been in his going. And again, we look forward to that day, don't we? One of my favorite passages of Scripture is Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. John says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. That comes right out of Psalm 2. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's when Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom here on earth. And you know, the New Testament is filled with predictions of Jesus coming. Of the 216 chapters of the New Testament, there are well over 300 predictions of Christ's return. It's a central teaching of the New Testament. Only 4 of the 27 books of the New Testament fail to refer to Christ's second coming. That means 1/20 of the entire New Testament is dedicated to the subject of our Lord's return. And we see here how he will come. He will come in power. He will come in glory. He will come in victory. When Jesus came the first time, it was very humbly. He was born basically in a barn to a couple of homeless parents. He lived in obscurity. The town he grew up in was a joke. But when he comes back, he is going to come back as the Lord of glory. He is going to come back in all of the power and the majesty of God Almighty, with the armies of heaven following him. He came as a carpenter the first time. He's coming back as a king. And not just any king, he's coming as the king. King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, to answer when he will return, most Christians would look to the books of Revelation or Daniel and try to figure it all out. We don't have to do that. The New Testament has made it very clear when Jesus is coming back. That might be a surprise to some of you. Well, I thought nobody knew when Jesus is coming back. Oh, he told us. He told us when. There's two passages we're going to look at. Neither one of them are in Revelation or Daniel. But the first one has an interesting story that I'd like to share with you. The dawn of the 20th century, a man named Albert Benjamin Simpson founded a new church called the Christian and Missionary Alliance. It was greatly used by God, was seeing remarkable responses of sacrifice and faith in getting the word out to the whole world. It was a very missionary-minded organization. And reporters, even from secular newspapers, were beginning to investigate. They were kind of skeptical of what was going on. They wanted to find out what was happening. And on one occasion, while Simpson was preaching on the second coming of Jesus, a reporter from the New York Journal approached him and said, "Do you know when Christ will come?" Now, I'm sure he was baiting Simpson. He was trying to get him to set a date, do something to make him look foolish like all the other ones. But Simpson surprised him by saying, "Yes. And I will tell you, if you promise to print just what I say, references and all." The reporter agreed. And so then he quoted the words of Matthew 24:14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." The reporter scribbled it down quickly to get every word. And Simpson asked, "Have you written the reference?" And he said, "Yes. What more?" Simpson said, "Nothing more." And the man sat there for a moment, laid aside his pencil and said, "Do you mean that you believe that when the gospel has been preached to all nations, then Jesus will come?" And Simpson said, "Just that." And the man walked away, enlightened. The when is not a matter of a date on a calendar. George Eldon Ladd writes, "When will the kingdom come? I am not setting any dates. I do not know when the end will come, and yet I know this. When the church has finished its task of evangelizing the world, Christ will come again." The Word of God says it. Why didn't he come in AD 100? Because the church had not evangelized the world. Is he coming soon? He is. If we, God's people, are obedient to the command of the Lord and take the gospel into all the world. Someone else will say, how will we know when the mission is completed? How close are we to the accomplishment of the task? Which countries have been evangelized and which have not? How close are we to the end? Does this not lead to date setting? I answer, I do not know. God alone knows the definition of terms. I cannot precisely define who all the nations are. Only God knows the exact meaning of evangelize. He alone who has told us that the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all nations as a testimony, only he will know when that objective has been completed. I do not need to know. I know one thing. Christ has not yet returned, therefore the job is not yet finished. When it is done, Christ will come. Our responsibility is not to insist on defining the terms of our task. Our responsibility is to complete it. So long as Christ does not return, our work is undone. Let's get busy and finish our mission. You see, that's the emphasis we should have. That's the focus we should have. I hear all people say, oh, the signs of the times, Christ has got to be coming soon. Well, they've been saying that for 2,000 years. And the reason Christ hasn't come back is because we haven't done our job. It's that simple. That brings us to the second passage. It's in 2 Peter chapter 3. People are surprised that 2 Peter, really? 2 Peter chapter 3 is all about the coming of Christ. In verse 10, he describes it. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear in a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Ah, the coming of Christ. And then he moves on. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? See, this is what's missing in most of the prophecy conferences. Yeah. You know, they've got their charts, and they've got their dates, and they've got, well, this passage means this, and this means that. It never gets down to, so what? Never comes down to, how does this affect the way we live? Peter doesn't do that. Peter says, since we know that it's all going to end like this, how should we then live? That should be the question of every sermon that's ever preached. Now what do we do? He answers, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Do you catch those last four words? Do you believe that? We can actually speed the coming of Christ? How can that be? By doing the job. As we collectively evangelize the nations of the world, we are bringing about the coming of Christ. He will come when our task is complete. And you say, well, how are we going to know when the task is completed? When he comes. How do we know the task isn't completed? He hasn't come back yet. It's really simple. But the amazing thing is, Christ's coming is not just some date set on a calendar. There's a condition that must be met. And that condition isn't up to God. And it has nothing to do with what's happening in the Middle East. And it has nothing to do with the rise of an Antichrist. It has nothing to do with any of those signs in the heavens above. It has everything to do with whether the church is doing what we ought to be doing. And when we finish the task, he will come. Seems pretty simple. Unfortunately, when people run from one prophetic conference to another, filling their notebooks, marking their Bibles, drawing their charts, and yet not living to the glory of God, we are pushing that coming further away. Some of the biggest battles we have in the church are over prophetic interpretation, maybe more than any other subject. But the purpose of prophecy is not speculation, it's motivation. God tells us what's going to happen in the future to affect how we live in the present. What are we doing now about what's going to happen later? So once the church fulfills its great commission, the future reign of Jesus will become present on this earth. So we conclude that Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. These offices that the Old Testament kind of dimly foreshadowed, he gloriously fulfills. And to this office of prophet, priest, and king, he was anointed. Therefore, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And he has ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, awaiting the final fulfillment of that plan. I want to conclude with this thought. Christ is the King of the nations. Christ is King over nature. Is he your King? That's a question that only you can answer. As one chorus puts it, one day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. Still, the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. You see, one day you will bow before Jesus and acknowledge that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The question is, will you be forced to do it or will you do it on your own? And if you don't do it now, you'll be forced to do it later. Even Satan himself will be forced to bow before Jesus and declare he is Lord. The reason Jesus hasn't come back yet is he's being patient and giving you the opportunity to do it now so that you can be part of his kingdom instead of being part of those whom his kingdom will conquer. It has to be done now. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? King Jesus, we thank you together this morning for the glorious truths of your ascension into heaven. You're sitting at the right hand of the Father. Help us not to just understand these truths, but to live by them as we rest in your finished work, as we seek to share in the world mission of the church, as we wait with expectation for your final return in glory, for the glory of your great name, and it is in your name that we pray. Amen.